Like Tom said, we are going to get started in a sermon series on 2 Peter, and I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, I understand that as you sit at home, you might be tempted to do other things, amongst them laundry. I actually went back to my desk last week, and I was greeted with a picture of Andy and Coral's couch full of folded laundry. They got the blessing of hearing God's word and having laundry folded all on their Sunday morning. And so if that's you, I totally get it, totally understand. And yet at the very same time, I wanna open us up in prayer, just asking God to speak to us. You're the church, Hope. You're God's people. And ultimately what we need is to hear from him, to be have God kind of fill us with his spirit today in this week through his word being lifted up and preached, but also that it might resonate deeply within us, that God's spirit, that God's gospel, that his word would become the driving force of our lives individually, but also as a church in our community. So let me pray for us. Father, right now we ask you by your spirit, by your word, to compel us forward, that it wouldn't be our strength, our intelligence, but rather it would be your word, your gospel filling us, saturating us, saving us, and bringing us new life today. So God, we look not to ourselves, but to you, not to our own ideologies, not to our own beliefs or convictions, but rather to your word, your passion, your convictions, your truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're gonna be doing a 6 or 7 or 8 week series. I forgot to look at exactly how long this was, but it's gonna carry us into September on the book of 2 Peter. And we've titled this Growing in Grace, and you're gonna see why that is shortly. But we did actually preach through 1 Peter. I was sitting around with friends last night, and they're like, hey, what about 1 Peter? I'm like, no, we did that. 10 years ago in the spring of 2019, yes, 10 years ago in that spring of 2019, it feels like it was a decade ago, but really it was just last year, just last spring. We did a study of 1 Peter, and we titled that Between Two Worlds, because Peter gave us this picture of what life looks like here and now while still planning for the life ahead, the life that is to come. And actually it's that vision of that coming kingdom, that coming reality that infuses us with a hope and a life and a goodness and a purpose here and now. And so as we await that world, we live in and amongst this world, but simultaneously feeling that tug of being between two worlds. I wanna just capture in one quote, two slides, a summary of 2 Peter, a introduction to 2 Peter. I looked back at what Steve had done for 1 Peter, and it was like 25 slides, and it was thorough, and it was good, and I'm giving you two slides that aren't thorough, but hopefully will be sufficient. As you prepare to kind of get started and jump into a book of the Bible, it's tempting to provide all of this background, and so much of that background this week was, did Peter write it? And under what circumstances did he write it? And pages, friends, just like so many poor trees were cut down just to give people's understanding of the occasion and the authorship. At the end of the day, I'm gonna say Peter wrote it. And if you have questions or comments, we can talk after the service. You can come down front and we can chat. Six of you will come down, we can talk about it. But here is one commentator's conjecture about the reasons for this letter. And as you'll see, so much of it comes from within the letter, which at Hope we love, right? Like, why did they write this? I don't know, what does it say? What does the text say? Well, this is what Grant Osborne wrote as kind of the occasion of why 2 Peter. One of the primary differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is that the first letter centers on persecution from outside the church, while the second letter, 2 Peter, addresses schism from inside the church caused by false teachers. We know little about these heretics apart from the twofold nature of their teaching. So just so you know, false teachers are called heretics. Just if you've been called that, you know what that means. So number one, What do we know about the nature of teaching happening here that Peter writes about? Morally, these false teachers, these heretics, were propagating a licentious lifestyle, centering mainly on shameful immorality, but also on greed. Their twisted sexual desire, as it speaks to in chapter 2, made them little more than unthinking animals. They loved to indulge in evil pleasures and commit adultery, so much so that they had become slaves of sin and corruption. So it might be in kind of one box of your life that you think of like, okay, whatever happens outside the church, without Christ, without the gospel, I'd be right there with him. But what Peter is saying is kind of what Paul had to say to the church at Corinth, which is, hey, these things aren't just happening in Vegas out there. They're happening in here, in our family. And they're actually people saying, it's okay. You should do this. You should engage in this way. And Peter is confronting that, saying it's morally bankrupt. It's out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your freedom that you're claiming is actually a covering for engaging with sin and the old way of life. Continuing on, he says, theologically, they were justifying that lifestyle by stating there would be no return of Christ in judgment. They taught destructive heresies that denied the Lord, slandered the truth, and scoffed at supernatural beings. Mainly, they claim that everything has remained the same since the world was first created, concluding that there will be no second coming of Christ on the grounds that it has been delayed and no final judgment. They denied that any prophetic text predicting this second, the parousia, the second coming of Christ, and so for them, the sins of the body remained within their body. God would never call them to account for their earthly sins. Essentially, do whatever you want. There's license, there's freedom to do whatever you want, and that's bound up in an improper theology, misguided understandings of Christ's delay in his return. And so right there is a snapshot, both of the moral realities and the theological realities that Peter is going to speak to this in this letter, in this sermon series. But in that, as we always do with every book of the Bible, every scripture, we want to continually come back to the gospel, which is the norming norm. That is the unique story of scripture. Because this idea of should we choose good over bad, morality over immorality, that's not a uniquely Christian story. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there is someone who loved us enough to come and live amongst us. And actually, there's this going to the cross, this going to a death that wasn't just for him, but was for all of humanity, that he bears in his body on the cross the death that we deserve, the punishment that we deserved. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange that takes place at the cross that is a uniquely Christian message. God became a man, and man, in that he died on behalf of humanity that we might live with and for God. That is the distinction in the Christian message that ultimately says you and I were not good enough. We can't do it on our own. And that's why when we look at 2 Peter or any book of the Bible or any part of scripture, we need to connect it to that grander story, that grander message. That has to be our interpretive grid, and today is no different. And we're looking at just the first couple of verses today. As we do, we'll hearken back, draw back to 1 Peter and just even Peter's life a little bit as we get this book introduced. But we're looking at the grace in being known by Christ. Let me read just those first two verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's our scripture passage for today. Just going to walk through those two verses, but do need to utilize this as an opportunity to paint some of the backstory of who Peter is, where he came from. Some of you might know this. It might be review if you're with us for the first Peter series. But just looking here, who is Simon Peter? Who is the writer of this letter? Who was he as a leader in the early church? Who was he as an early disciple of Jesus Christ? Let me just give you, I got four slides here that kind of just speak to some of his backstory. Let's just go back to his calling. In one of the gospel accounts, Mark chapter 1, it says this, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So here, he's not even referred to with the name Peter. He is simply Simon. That was his given name at birth, and he will be referred to in a number of different ways, but at this point, he's not named Peter. There's this transformation that's going to take place in his life, which is why he will receive that name. But here, the calling is simply, follow me. Jesus says to him and to his brother, follow me. And they become disciples of his. Fast forward in the story, it says this in Matthew 16. What about you, Jesus asks. He's talking to his disciples, his closest followers. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So if you just kind of go back, Peter and his brother and 10 others start following Jesus, and Jesus is going to make them fishers of men. Jesus is going to teach them the ways of the kingdom, going to teach him about his rule and his reign, about what life looks like within the kingdom of God and how it differs from the kingdom of this world. And yet he's referred to as Simon, son of Jonah. You are the son of a fisherman. So it's not, Peter, that you ascended some mountain and are smart enough, intelligent enough to know how the world works, to realize that there's this reality of sin and God needs to send some rescuer, some hero, some savior. No. This was revealed to you. This was given to you by a loving heavenly Father. And so the fact that you identify me as that coming one, as the rescuer, as the savior, that profession was given to you from above, that reality, that truth. And for that reason, I call you Petros, rock. You are a rock. You're not just Simon, son of John. You are this testimony, this truth that I'm the Messiah, that is the foundation of the church. I will build my church on that declaration, and it will not be overcome. And you might think this is just all now going to be gold for Peter. It's not. It's not. He actually denies Jesus around the time of Jesus' arrest and prior to his crucifixion. He's asked, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter replies, I am not. But an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow, this Peter, he was with him. He's a Galilean. Peter replied, I don't know what you're talking about. If you remember the account, the rooster crows, according to the prophecy of Jesus, that Peter would deny him. And it comes true, and Peter weeps. Because for all the declarations that Peter made about how strong he was gonna be, how wise he was gonna be, that everybody else might abandon Jesus, but I won't abandon you, he does. And he weeps for that betrayal. After Jesus dies, he rises from the grave. He is born afresh into this immortal reality. He is the conquered king over death. He actually meets Peter, and he reinstates him. Talks to him a couple times, and finally the third time, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And church tradition holds that Peter's martyrdom is dated as October 13th, 64 AD, during a Roman persecution of the church. And so we have to kind of pause as we recount this biography of Peter, this disciple of Jesus. He's a fisherman. And Jesus calls him and says, follow me. And he sits with Jesus and he lives with Jesus and he follows Jesus. And he goes out and he sees Jesus perform miracles and healings. There are these different moments where you just see his faith rise up, but then something brings that down and up and down, and kind of, as Trike described it in his sermon on 1 Peter, the highs and lows of this disciple. Perhaps no grievous, no greater sense of loss and pain in Peter's life than straight up denying his Savior three times, weeping bitterly, but then this consolation, this comfort, Jesus reinstating him, saying, feed my sheep, lead my church, love my people, preach the gospel. And so as we come now back to 2 Peter, we have this interesting designation. Not always in the scripture do we see this in tandem. And even as we look at Peter and how he qualifies himself, here he chooses to have both. Simon, representing son of John, and Peter, Petros, upon this profession I will build my church. You see Simon Peter both in his maybe worse, his most human, his most frail, but then also Peter, the one who was designated the rock by Christ. As I was reading, preparing this week, I came across a phrase that perhaps describes not just Peter, but all of us. And I tried to figure out who wrote these words. And the Google wouldn't tell me. So if you are out there and you know who wrote these words, let me know. I got to a spot where I'd have to pay for a subscription and I chose not to. But it's got to be out there. The answer's got to be out there. But it says this: the best of men are but men at best. The best of men are but men at best. Put differently, the best of people are but people at best. And in that phrase, how I understand it is to hold in tension this amazing creative genius of God, that in people, there is so much potential. As we bear God's image, as Tom spoke of, we bear the divine image. When you lock eyes with another person, they bear the image of Almighty God. And yet every one of us, just like Peter, frail, broken, sinful, so quick to deny the realities of God, the purposes of Christ, the indwelling of his Spirit, every one of us, like the dew on the morning grass, like a vapor that's so quick to vanish from this planet. Michael Green, in his commentary, says, others think with probability the reason why he includes Simon and Peter, that double name, if significant at all, is meant to draw the reader's attention from the Jewish fisherman to the Christian apostle, from the old life to the new, from Simon, the name given him at his entry into the old covenant, to Peter, his distinctly Christian name. Holding in one person the grandeur of all that God had planned for this man as a leader of the early church, as one saved by grace through faith, as one who is right there leading, saying, you are the Messiah. Bound up in the same man that says, I don't know him. I am not who you say I am. I'm not his follower. I don't know that man. Just two words of our passage for this morning. Who knew that a preacher could get so much from so little? All of you knew that. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Another duality here. If Simon Peter had so much bound up, so does this phrase. A servant on one hand, but also an apostle. A servant, a lowly, humble one here to care for others. But an apostle, a title of distinction. It says in this commentary that when the apostles want to establish their unique authority, they never appeal to the title of prophet, but rather call themselves apostles. There's something about Peter wanting to communicate to this audience, I am amongst you as one who serves, but I come with the authority of the apostle, apostolic office. I went with Jesus. I saw his healings. I heard his messages. Was anointed with his spirit. And so in that phrase, in that designation, he comes as one with both authority and service, which is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. One of my favorite passages, perhaps in all the Bible, because I so love leadership. I so love leadership development. I so love this message that it speaks to in Matthew chapter 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, two of the disciples, and kneeling down, showing him honor, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them, not just mom, but the two sons that are right there. Can you drink the cup? Cup symbolizing wrath, suffering, pain. Can you drink the pain and suffering I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. You just almost see him stand up. Yep, uh-huh. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 other disciples heard about this, they were indignant. Why didn't we think of this? No, indignant with these two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles. You know that the rulers outside of my kingdom lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to for his own gain, but he made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's something crazy awesome about Jesus as King, as Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he uses it to serve, to care for others, to show compassion. There's something amazing about Jesus and about his cross that holds some things in tandem, some things that in our world we don't see held in tandem very well. In his cross, we see authority and humility, conviction and compassion, truth and grace, love that accepts and love that confronts, power and lowliness. What ought to make the gospel so compelling in our day, in our age, in our cities, in our nation is because we don't see those held in tandem. We see power and authority unhinged, untethered to lowliness and humility and compassion. We might see examples of compassion and lowliness with no willingness to stand up to truth. No willingness to actually confront and say, that's not how I see that. That's not how the Bible communicates that. What makes the example of Christ so wonderful to me as I think about leadership, as I think about the church, and I think about Peter, and Peter is a reflection of Christ. There's both authority and service. Jesus says, the leader of the apostles, saying, I came amongst you as one who serves. It's compelling. It draws me in, it resonates, because I don't see that in our world around us. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness, the justice of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, I'm writing now to those in the church, not warning about those outside the church, but I'm writing to those inside the church who through justice of our God and Savior Jesus have received a faith as precious as ours. I'm quoting from the NIV, and I like one part of their translation and I dislike one part. Let me just highlight those really quickly. Who have received a faith. I like that translation. Some of your translations say obtained, as though you obtained. You went and figured this out and went and grabbed it. Obtained in the Bible is often you obtain something by lot, by chance. They're going to drop the sticks, and if the topmost stick falls to you, that means you obtained something. It's a roll of the dice. It's by chance. It's by luck. So you and I truly didn't obtain anything. We received. It was given to us indiscriminately by grace, right? So we have received a faith as precious as ours. And I don't know that that communicates effectively what Peter's intending here, but rather ESV and some others translate this a little bit more effectively as saying a faith of equal standing. Oh, that's good news. That we, who through the righteousness, the justice of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith of equal standing. Friends, do you hear that? There are no first class, second class, third class citizens within the kingdom of God. Jesus calls all of us, friend, all of us have Jesus as our brother, as our sibling. That we all have access to God. There's something about the ways that our world operates, of tiers, of haves and have-nots, that is absent in this verse. That speaks of the universal opportunity for all of us, all who hear his name, have the opportunity to believe and receive the good news of the gospel. A faith of equal standing. Finally, about this verse, this righteousness, and righteousness is interchangeably used with the justice of our God and Savior. Justice is at the heart of God, and that is good news in our times. Justice and righteousness, that God cares about the injustice happening in our world, whether racially, economically, because of gender, because of who you know. God sees that, God cares about that. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, King David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And every king in our Old Testament is to bear the image of God and to execute in ways consistent with who God is. So David reigning over Israel in this way says, God reigns over all with justice and righteousness for his people. In Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord within Jerusalem is righteous. He is just. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. And as you're reading through your Bibles, and as you see the injustices of the world happening in the Old Testament, and you get prior to the New Testament, this in between the Testament period, there's more and more injustice, more and more unrighteousness. And you can sense God's people saying, God, when are you gonna do something? When are you gonna show up and show off that you truly are the one who rules with righteousness and justice? Surprisingly, This is God's answer in Romans 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. How are you going to show your justice? To which the law and the prophets testify? The justice, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This should strike us as unfair to Jesus. He was perfect. He lived perfectly, sinlessly, and yet he goes to the cross and dies a sinner's, a criminal's death. How can that be fair? How can that be just? Because it is God's declaration, because this is God's plan, because God says so. I declare what is just. And my son and I have decided that we will reckon it at the cross. And because of that, there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Jewish family or a non-Jewish family. Whether you grew up under the patriarchs or not, whether you knew the law and the prophets or not, the reality is, no matter how you grew up, you are all sinners. All of us have fallen short, and all of us have the equal opportunity to have the equal standing before God, to be justified, to have justice reckoned freely because of what Christ has done. You and I, we have all sorts of differences. And yet, God looks upon us and says, have you known my son? Does my son know you? You can be reconciled to him freely, to have equal standing before me as you trust in him. Eric Mason, founder and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship, in his book, Woke Church, writes this: to ignore justice is to ignore God. Justice is not God. We don't worship justice, but his justice is one of his key attributes. We see God's justice personified in Jesus. He will return and restore justice. A just end of God's creation will happen. God will redeem and restore and make just all things. And it is a great hope for us when we see the injustices in our world and as we work toward justice with God's people, beyond the reach of God's people, his church. The passage concludes, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A great teaser of where we're going in this series. Growing in grace is what we're going to be about in this series, and it highlights it here in verse 2, the grace and peace that are ours because of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you zip all the way to the end of this letter, you're going to see at the end a similar emphasis. It says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But here it is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So how this letter starts is how this letter is gonna end. And everything that we encounter in between is that we might grow in this grace that has been given to us freely. We didn't obtain it, we received it because of his compassion and his love. With all authority, he gives love. With all conviction, he brings a compassion upon us. And so as we look at this passage, I just want to ask the question, what difference does this make? As I talk to people, and we're just all still, I think, reeling, weary, tired from the last 4 or 5 months, whether for you it's more COVID-related or job-related or relationships or George Floyd and racism-related, there is a weariness. And I think there's a temptation to kind of differentiate two things in our lives. We have kind of the Sunday and we go to the live stream and maybe do our small group, but then we really are starting to cut that off more and more from engaging outside, engaging social issues. What difference does 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, make in our daily lives. It makes all the difference, friends. Let me just take a few minutes to paint this picture for you. Because it's not just enough for us to know what these words say. But rather, how does this come to impact us day in and day out? Well, let me take you back to the phrase I shared earlier. The best of people are but people at best. Let me try to personalize this for you even more. The best of me is but me at best. That's true if we don't include the gospel. The best of you is but you at your best, going out into your world to engage it, okay? So you're going into your workspace, you're going into your community space, you're engaging social issues, and you're trying to do your best. You're trying to figure out what is the good and then follow up by doing good things. You're trying to see where is that injustice and then trying to follow up with doing just things. There's limitations to that. One of the things that I love within some of the researchers, specifically Carol Dweck, is she differentiates fixed mindset from growth mindset. And all the ways that fixed mindset limits, inhibits, keeps back people from growth, from learning, from moving forward. And she paints a picture of what a growth mindset looks like. And I love that. Even that has its limitations if you don't factor in the gospel. What do I mean by this? Let's say, for example, that there's an unjust law and that you work hard to bring forth a more just law. That would be an example of, hey, we're not doing the fixed mindset. Fixed mindset says this is an unjust law. It's always been that way. It's always going to be this way. A growth mindset says, no, we can change that. We can govern differently. We can hire different politicians to get in those spaces and change those laws. Where's the limitation? The limitation is not in the just law. The limitation is in you and in me. Let me go away from politics and laws, communal laws, and just bring it back into the church. If I tell you sin is bad, don't do it, all right? So fixed mindset says, sin might be bad, but it's all I've ever known. It's all I'm gonna ever experience. I'm not gonna be able to overcome it. Growth mindset says, hey, I can learn. Where I was applying and worshiping and following unhealthy, unholy practices, I can adopt healthy, holy practices. But what's the problem? The problem comes when you actually try to do those things day in, day out, to believe the gospel, to love God and neighbor, to move into your communities and serve them with authority and with compassion, and you find your flesh failing. You find as this word of God comes and says, don't sin, don't go there, there's no life. And you say, you trust that and you believe that and you move forward in that and you realize, I don't have a heart of flesh, I have a heart of stone. The reality is I'm called to care for my neighbor and I don't. Nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is you and me. We're the problem. The best of me is but me at best. And that's not enough. I need Christ. The best of Christ in me. We need the gospel. We need God's spirit to kill sin in us, to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But as we enter into our world, many times what stands for truth, for growth, for health, for improvement is something to the effect of, with enough education, we can fix this. With enough governance, we can fix this. With enough self-improvement, we can fix this. But friends, we cannot educate ourselves out of our sin. We cannot govern ourselves out of our sin. We cannot self-improve ourselves out of our sin. Even if you create laws related to materialism, you've left untouched my greedy heart that sees money and says, mine, I want it for me. That's where we need the gospel to come in and say, no, I'm replacing that heart of stone that believes that money is gonna be satisfying and comforting. And I'm gonna replace it with a heart of flesh that recognizes I can freely give because I've been given so much in God. It's insufficient to just say, don't exploit, don't traffic, don't be materialistic, don't be unjust. That's good awareness. Moving from a place of ignorance to understanding, moving a place from racist laws to more just laws, that's a step. But if we don't factor in the gospel and the resurrection, if we don't understand that we have hearts of stone that need to be removed for a heart of flesh, then we're actually saying we don't really need the gospel. We can just learn our way out of this. The best of me is enough. That's not what Peter is saying. That's not what Jesus has demonstrated. Oh, the wonderful cross that humbles me, that God with all of his authority came to serve me and to save me, that Jesus, full of compassion and conviction, full of truth and grace, power mixed with lowliness. Friends, it's so compelling because it's so uncommon in our world. And it's that Jesus who says, I will serve you and I will save you. I will love you and I will heal you. I'll take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We need Christ every day that we might engage our friends, our family, our communities, our neighborhoods, our coworkers with the gospel, with the embodiment of the gospel. It's you, friend, becoming all the more like him. Should God grant you some degree of authority, don't use it for your own purposes, but serve one another in love. And somebody might see in you a small picture of the gospel. Isn't that incredible? Tom stood up here and talked about God's amazing creation. And did you see the contrast, right? With the poor image and the image of the northern lights? It's incredible, right? You can see the difference. Did they see the difference in us? Not because the best of you, but the best of Christ in you and in me. Got two things for us as we close. I want to read a prayer. And if you are willing to read along with me, to pray these words with me. I know not all of you sing at home. I get that. It can be awkward. Imagine this. Imagine singing inside the church sanctuary where you know you're the worst singer. That's my experience. Every Sunday I'm here, friends. I'm the worst singer in here. So I understand not everybody wants to sing, but you can read these words with me and pray these words with me. And then we're gonna go into communion. And communion is simply the body and blood of Christ given for you. Jesus' body is broken on that cross for you. His blood is shed on that cross for you, for the forgiveness of sin, that Jesus might afresh invite you in to fellowship, into his family, into that privileged place that we have to be a brother and a sister of Jesus. We're gonna close with this prayer and the taking of the elements. Please pray, please read along with me as comfortable. Dear Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you are the creator. You are the provider. You are the healer. You are the Savior. You conquer the great enemies of sin and death. You cancel my debts and proclaim freedom over me. You lay down your life in love and truth, compassion and conviction, humility and authority. I know that I'm a sinner. The best of me is but me at my best, and that's not enough. You've asked for perfection, for holiness, for justice, for goodness, for love, for peace, and I've rebelled against you. Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Your finished work, not my own, I trust in today. Your righteousness, your justice, not my own, I trust in today. Your love and compassion, not my own, I trust in today. I turn from my sins. I turn to you. I trust and follow you. I need you. I want to experience the rest you promise for my weak and weary soul. Jesus, draw near as you've promised. Take this heart of stone and replace it with flesh so that the best of you might reign in me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.